We are in the book of Acts, so if you can turn over there to Acts chapter 14. It's good to be back after a couple of weeks. A lot of us were absent from church last week. We still love Jesus. But we also love our spouse. And so in humility, we decided to spend a little money and make an investment in our marriage and go on a marriage retreat last weekend. So thank you for everyone running service last week in our absence, and I really missed it. I loved being with everybody and seeing lots of old friends from sister churches around the North Sound and South Sound area, but I missed being here, and I'm glad to be back. It's good to see you guys, and let's get into Acts chapter 14. The verse that we're going to look at this morning is in verse 22 is our main verse, but we need to start there in the second sentence of verse 21. So let's read the second sentence there of verse 21 together, and then we'll read through verse 22. The Bible says there in God's word, "Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith." Quote, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. It will pause there. We got to remember what happened a couple weeks ago. In the verse above, I basically preached a sermon on preaching. And I described three things that must be a part of anything that you want to call a gospel sermon. Otherwise, it's just a talk. Every gospel sermon must lift up Jesus as the Son of God and the Christ, because that is the only thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other philosophies and religions, is the claims of Christ. If they're true, Christianity is superior to everything else. If they're all false, then not only is Christianity not equal to other religions and philosophies, but it's actually inferior. The second thing was that we must, if we are going to do the gospel justice and preach well and teach others well, we must help other people understand that every single person is lost before God. And they're sitting under the wrath of God. Not a pleasant message, but when you're a caretaker of people's souls, you've got to get to what matters. And if we neglect that, I reminded you, what happens is generally we tell people that you're okay. And as soon as you tell someone that generally they're okay, then their next step is, I can fix myself. And that is anti-gospel in every way. The third thing that must be a part of every gospel sermon and all of our teaching and preaching to people, both Christians and non-Christians, is the fact that Jesus suffered, died, and he resurrected. We don't just mention the cross at the end of a sermon, but we preach about the resurrection, because that is the victory of the good news. As Christians, that's what we're going to be heralding, is the good news of what Jesus already accomplished. And so that's exactly what Paul did in verse 21. You see there, the Bible says, they, Paul and Barnabas, preached the good news in that city, and they won a large number of disciples. Exciting. Really, really fascinating and awesome to see. And they must have been thrilled. Well, after they had won a large number of disciples, they had continued on their journey. Because, again, they're on a missionary journey. So they'd gone to other cities. And now we see the scripture talking about something really important, so simple and so practical. What does verse 21 tell us there in the second sentence? Then they returned. They came back. They returned to these cities where they had found great success and they'd found great persecution. And why does it matter? Why does it matter that they came back? You know, sometimes I think if we've been around church and been around Christianity for a while, we take it for granted that there's like an obvious path on how to grow spiritually. There's follow-up studies. There's the canonized Bible that we can just reference and look at any point in time. There's all these mature Christians. There's workshops. There's PowerPoints. There's all kinds of things that direct Christians on how to mature in Jesus. Think about these guys, though. For a lot of them, they had actually never seen a Christian mature before. Why? Because they were making the first Christians. Has that gotten past us? That's crazy. They'd never seen a Christian mature and grow up before, except for maybe themselves. And so by the Spirit of God and by His grace, they decide, I believe, led by the Holy Spirit, to go back to these cities where young Christians had just been saved. They just decided to follow Jesus. But remember, there's no pattern. There's no like national workshop or conference on how to help young Christians grow and mature. These guys were pioneers, trailblazers. They were doing it for the first time. Thank God they loved Jesus so much. And thank God they were led by His Spirit and not by their own ambition. Because they march right back to these cities that were mixed with persecution and success. And they say, you know what? We have got to go and water the souls of these new Christians. Today you're going to hear me talk a lot about farming. Because it's one of those really helpful metaphors. And I want you to see what these guys do. They follow and imitate, and Jesus talked about farming often as a way about people both becoming Christians and maturing. But before we even get to the fact that they went back to these cities to water, I want to get something right here. And when I read this, it really hit my heart particularly. So again, this applies to me as much as anyone here, but I want to highlight it. Don't get the spiritual order of what's going on here in Acts out of whack. The Bible tells us specifically that these men, the first thing they did was they preached the good news. Step one, they preached the good news. Step two, they went back and they watered where the good news had been preached. And as I looked at this in the scripture, I was moved in my heart because I said to myself, you know, a lot of my ministry often doesn't follow their pattern. There's one of two things going on. One of the things that I see going on is oftentimes, although a lot of people become Christians through relationships, and relationships are incredibly important, what I've seen as a pattern sometimes is that we're simply watering the ground. What I mean is that if the gospel, the good news, is the seed, as the parable of the sower will tell us in a few moments, if the gospel is the seed, if there is no seed in that ground, and I think that my duty as a Christian is to continually pour water on something, hoping that magically something's going to grow out of the ground because I just keep dousing that thing with, man, I love that person, man. We hang out all the time. We do this. We do that. He gets me. She gets me. Man, we're buds. Is there a seed in the ground? And again, I'm asking myself the same questions. I'm asking this question of our church. Is it worth it? Is there inherent value in watering something if the gospel seed has not been planted? Now, everybody, all good farmers, often will water the ground to soften it and cultivate it maybe before they put a seed in. But they don't do that all summer. You know what I'm saying? They're going to go really hungry. The wise farmer may water the ground once or twice to cultivate it to get it ready for seed. But the problem is that if we have not sat down and had a soul talk with someone, a soul talk, not just talking about God in general, but a soul talk. How is the condition of your soul? Have you looked into spiritual things? What do you think about eternity? The gospel seed's not been planted, and we're just watering. We're watering the ground. Are you with me on that?
Yeah.
We have got to be people who don't fail to put the seed in the ground. Again, meeting and working with people, it's all individual cases. So I'm not saying there's sort of a perfect formula, but you can see a pattern that our Lord lays out and a pattern that these men follow. And we must use it as wisdom to apply to our own lives to help other people. Amen. The other thing, though, if you're like me sometimes, is you can go out there and you're just slinging seed all over the place. I got seed here. I got seed there. I throw it wherever I go, man. I talk about Jesus here. I talk about Jesus there, man. I was always talking about Jesus. But I have never watered the ground. In other words, I've actually never spent time watered the ground in a relationship with that person, and after I've put that seed in the ground, determined whether or not that heart was even open. I forget to call them back. I forget to invite them back to church. I don't have that soul talk conversation with them. I just sort of assume, hey, they'll be back, or it'll come back around, or I did my part. If I fail to water once the seed's there, I also have responsibility. Yeah. I don't want to get away from that. And I'm kind of preaching to the Christians right now there. So I apologize for that, for doing that beginning. But this stuff really hit me. This was really important stuff to learn from the scriptures. Super practical, but really, really helpful in understanding. Why? Because we want as many to be saved as possible. We want as many to be saved and have saving relationship with Christ as possible. And so we've got to look at what's going on in the scriptures and what did they do. So these men nobly and courageously go back and they returned to help these Christians and even to see what was going on with the work. You know, there was something in their thinking, in their mind, that they had already discovered that it's not just about awakening sinners, but it's also about establishing the saints and helping people get firm in their faith and strong in their belief. And so the good question is why water? Like if the seeds in the ground, I mean, you know, as a farmer, of course, I know why I water. That plant needs water. But what is that spiritually? What does it mean spiritually? Why would young Christians need to be watered? Why do they need to grow up in that environment and have conditions adjusted to help them thrive and be mature? Because there are so many things that will pull them from the faith. We could rattle off a list of 100 things. There's so many things that can snatch people and steal their heart from the faith. And so if you're a young Christian, you're thinking about Christianity, you need to be aware of that because you must know there are active forces that are always working to pull you away from faith in Christ. They're active. It's not just you being neutral, being pushed one way or the other. Active forces work against that, against your faith. But at the same time, too, what about us that have been around church, that have become disciples, made this commitment and this love relationship with God to make other disciples? Do we have the urgency and the understanding that young souls will be snatched from faith in Christ? Do we have that urgency about it? Do we see its reality? Because it is. These men came back because they cared so much. It wasn't for some doctrinal agenda or to sort of create some kind of institution. It was because they just loved the people that had come to faith there. They just loved them. And they knew that it was critical that they get back there. Why? Because there's false teaching, there's false beliefs, there's the world in general attacking people and drawing people away from faith. There's all kinds of things. So the need to return in water is really there because there's a present danger. So then what do we do? I guess maybe one of the questions I'm asking then is what is watering? What do we do? What does that mean? The first thing that I want to highlight with this is when it comes to watering and helping other people in their faith, the number one thing I want you to get is that bolster belief before behavior. Bolster belief before behavior. Okay? When Paul and Barnabas won this crowd to the gospel, they won them to the gospel with the gospel. When we want to continue to connect Christians with Christ, then we want to use Christ to connect them to Christ, not something else. And so if you look there in Acts, you can see a couple of phrases about what these men did to love and care for these Christians. You see a couple of really beautiful phrases. Verse 22, Acts 14, it says, they strengthened the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Now, this word strengthening, it can mean sort of like prop someone up, establish them, uphold them, confirm them. But actually, my favorite translation is the King James. The King James puts that phrase like this. Rather than strengthening the disciples, it says, or confirming the souls of the disciples. I like it. Why? Because you can strengthen someone in their behavior towards God and towards the church. You can sort of work with someone to get them to act a certain way, like a good Christian should. But what I like about this idea, what the King James says, is when you confirm someone's soul, confirming the souls, disciples, that means you're dealing with the spiritual heart of the issues. Soul just means whatever is not connected to the body. It's where your emotions, your desires, your ambitions all live. It's whatever is not part of your physical being. That's your soul. And so when the Bible says they were confirming their souls, what did it mean? It means they were going after their belief. Here's the reason you have to bolster belief before behavior. Do you know what the number one reason is why people sin, besides we have a broken, fallen nature? The number one reason we sin is because we fail to believe. I want to make a connection for you. Sin is not just bad behavior. Take it a step further. When you decide to sin, what you've actually made a decision about doing is you've said, God, I've seen your promises. I've seen what you've stated. I've seen the claims that you've made. And I simply don't believe those claims enough to not do what I'm going to do. Or believe those claims enough to participate and do what I ought to do, but have decided not to do it because I don't believe you enough. Do you see the connection why working with a young Christian and a new Christian is about bolstering belief? Now, I'm not saying that there's not times where we make big mistakes in our Christian walk and people need to be corrected. There's a proper place for that, but don't go there first. Water the young Christian, help new Christians in the faith, even mature Christians, by going at belief. Why did you make that decision, sister? Why did you make that decision, brother? Do you see the scripture about what God promises instead of that? When you can connect someone with Christ rather than connecting them to yourself, to a relationship with you, about how inspiring you are, or about something else, when you connect them to Christ, they're strengthened. And they're also transformed at a deep level. Rather than just sort of moving along in a good habit, you've transformed them at a heart level. And that's what the gospel can do. That's what you and I are unable to do without it. Amen? So when it comes to watering people and helping people grow up, become stronger plants in the soil, it's about getting in there with scriptures and prayer and watering the soul to confirm the soul and help belief. If someone believes better, what happens as a result is they totally act different. But a lot of times we try to get people to act different and we've done nothing to address the root of the problem. But as soon as people believe the things that Jesus says, they will actually sin less. Of course, we're still broken. We're still messed up. But you've cultivated the desire to actually believe. And as soon as you do that, then actually obeying, it doesn't even actually feel like a choice because you've put so much trust in Jesus that then obedience almost becomes like a reflex. Rather than sort of, oh my gosh, I have to make this hard decision between this and this. But after a while, actually, when your belief is strengthened, obedience is just like an outworking of that. And you're not making hard decisions to sin or not sin. That's where we want all of us to go and journey together. But we've got to address faith. And the way to do that is to address faith with scripture and with prayer and addressing the soul, not just sort of the outward things that people do. The other thing is these men went back to Lystra and Iconium knowing that their life had been threatened there. They knew that these cities were cities of danger. And so my question for a lot of you today is, if you get the urgency to water and help and assist and strengthen other brothers and sisters in this fellowship, are you willing to get your hands dirty? These men were willing to go back to risk their life to strengthen these disciples. In other words, the threat of being killed. You know, a lot of times we stay hands off from people, sometimes because they don't want people in their life. And that's kind of a different topic. But a lot of times, and I can see this in my own heart as well, we stay hands off from people because their lives are complicated. And we can see as soon as I put my toe in the deep end over there, it's going to be really, really difficult. I better have my water wings. We see their life from the outside. We can see that they really need loving help. But yet we also see a life that's complex and it scares us. And we're thinking to ourselves, man, I don't know if I can actually help. I don't know if I'm qualified. I don't know if I have the answers to help this person of new faith. And the Bible says, are you willing to take the risk? The Scriptures and the Holy Spirit will equip you to do it. So it's not an equipping issue, because you don't have to be the great answer master. If you're having a difficult relationship with another brother or sister in the church, or you're trying to help someone and their life is complex and it's kind of difficult to figure out what next steps are to help them grow in their belief, simply get with them and pray for them in front of them to God. You don't need answers. You've shown deep spiritual concern and love in a healthy and loving way. Why? Because you're pleading for their well-being to the God of all gods. And they're right there to hear you pour your soul out. You're not being an authoritarian boss. You're saying, you know what, I'm pulling up alongside you because life is tough at times, and at times there's big burdens to carry. And I just want to pray for you in front of you to God, because He's the one who's got the answers. He's the one that I'm trying to get you connected with. I'm not trying to get you to like me, although I want to have a relationship with you. I'm trying to get you connected to Jesus Christ. And in doing so, you'll believe better, and then all of a sudden your life will keep changing more and more to conform and be more like Jesus. Don't feel like you got to have all the answers, but are you willing to take the risk and step into danger, into complexity, into difficulties? Because people's lives are complex and they are difficult. These men wanted to water these young Christians because they knew from the teaching of Jesus Christ that there were dangers out there that would pull men and women away from belief. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. Let's take a look at a farming parable here to shape this up a bit. Matthew 13. The parable is a little bit longer, but I just want to skip down actually to the explanation of the parable. So if you'll look with me in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 18. So chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel, verse 18. This is Jesus explaining the parable that he talked about before, and he does a really great job. It's great to listen. Okay, so what he says here in verse 18, think about this sowing seed of the gospel. Think about watering something. Think about later, possibly the harvest. Verse 18, Jesus says, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path." Verse 20, and verse 21 and 2 are going to highlight the two major dangers that I want to talk about this morning. Verse 20, "The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful." And then Jesus goes on to describe the heart that is cultivated and becomes extremely fruitful. But I want to mention these two dangers. This is really, really important for you if you're already a Christian, because these threats to your spiritual life will not stop. And for many of you, you're thinking about becoming a disciple, and what you're considering is these are two of the things that scare you to death in some form or another. Let's look at the first one. The first one I want to look at is the seed that was among the thorns. The seed that was among the thorns. Verse 22, "It's the one who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful." You know, a lot of preachers, you can tackle this and say, okay, this is sort of the people that, you know, they're money launderers, they go after money-making schemes, they're in the pyramid game, you know, they just get sucked into these sort of get-rich-quick. No, that's honestly not the majority of what is being talked about here. You know what really is being talked about here? It's what it is. It's about people who consistently put the pursuit of their own well-being and their success in this life above what Christ asked them to give up in order to follow Him. That's actually what's being addressed here. And so it can take a lot of different forms. I don't think it's people just trying to get rich and being foolish with money. But, you know, you get tested in this life about what you value. For example, one of the most common things is people in their workplaces often get told you're going to work this, and this. In other words, you have to work these days. And the deal is that the nitty-gritty hits the road a little bit when all of a sudden I can't come to church like ever. Like I can make it once a month because my boss won't release me from that day. This is the battle I'm talking about. I'm not pointing fingers and I'm not trying to, you know, get specific in some senses, but there's a friction there between making decisions about what you stand for and wanting to be liked or wanting to get promoted or keeping a certain kind of ambition at your job at the cost of following Jesus. Yeah. I am not saying that everyone has to quit their jobs and you can't have a job to follow Jesus. It's ridiculous. But the thing is as soon as you think standing up to your boss and saying, you know what? No, I will not work on Sundays no matter what. What do you think? As soon as you make a stand like that, it's a threat to your livelihood. It is. It's scary. I've done it. It is scary. And the problem is that Jesus is saying what most people will do is they'll generally just say, oh, I have to do this, so I'm going to roll over. And he's saying, you know what? Whether you're thinking about Christianity or whether you're a disciple now, you're going to face the pull of the world in different ways. And one of them is the choking threat of wealth, ambition, success in this life. Yeah. You don't even have to be rich. It's just a matter of you want what you want to have a certain kind of lifestyle or a certain kind of career advancement in a pathway. Yeah. God wants people to be successful in their job, so I'm not advocating that you just sort of like be a terrible worker. But honestly, in this day and age, with such a work-centric culture in the United States, it is a huge problem about how people are choked out of the faith. Guys, I'm trying to drive home how sobering this ought to be. There was a moment when Jess and I had Josiah, and he was probably about 9 months old or 8 months old. For all of you who have had a child, and it's your first child, think back to the time where your first child started choking on something. Can you remember it? You know, when it's your first kid, when your second kid, you don't really. You may not be quite as concerned. I tell you though, with your first kid and you watch your kid stop breathing or have their breathing obstructed, the thing that goes through your mind is so intensely, and it's just a panic. Jess and I experienced that. We were far away from a hospital. There was no one who was going to be able to help us. No one was going to be able to help us. And we both panicked. Do you see the way Jesus describes the danger of the world and letting other people's agendas cross over your boundaries about what your faith is and what it means for you to follow Jesus? It says it chokes it. Do you have that kind of urgency with different areas of your life where your faith is being choked by external forces because you've refused to stand up to it? It's like your face is turning red. You're getting about 15% of the air spiritually that you need, and yet you're sort of like, no, it's not that bad. I got this. It's a nasty word to use as a metaphor for people losing their faith, being choked to death. It's horrible. Why would Jesus use this kind of language? Because he wants to wake us up. You know, when thorns and things start coming in, you don't even notice it at first, right? You know, blackberry bushes grow pretty fast, but even that, man, you don't know these things are happening. And then all of a sudden you're like, why can I not breathe spiritually? What's going on with me? Why am I so disconnected from God and his fellowship of people? It's because you're being choked by one or more things. You've got to do spiritual inventory and make a decision to knock something out, simplify your life, and focus it on the following of the ultimate King, Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, you may be choked to death. Guys, I just want to wake us up to that danger, particularly knowing how many young Christians we have. We've had such a wonderful, fruitful season in this church over these last few months. But do not let Satan or those people be choked to death. Have the urgency. Don't neglect the times together. Don't neglect prayer and the reading of the word together. Danger number two. Danger number two is what Paul's addressing there in Acts chapter 14. When he talks about, hey, if you want to enter the kingdom, you're going to have to go through hardship. Well, Jesus knew that was coming and he set the pathway. Look there back again in Matthew. This is in verse 20. Verse 20. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. You know, life is going to bring difficulties and burdens and difficult things to carry. I'm not even talking about Christianity. Life's just going to do that anyway. Takes things away from us that should not be taken away because life is characterized by limit and loss. But Paul's saying, you know, there's something here. Jesus is warning us. Young people in the faith are going to be taken away from the faith because their roots are too shallow. As soon as life gets hard, or maybe more importantly, as soon as they begin to get persecuted for their belief, for telling a boss I won't work that day, or for telling someone else I won't participate in that, they're going to start getting persecuted. And, you know, it's hard for us because we're reading Acts and Paul and Barnabas are getting their lives threatened and we're like, my life's not getting threatened. Well, spiritually it is. But even just so you know how much Jesus loves us and empathizes with every detail of persecution, I don't have it with me. I'm just going to reference it. Jesus goes to heal someone. The father has basically lost his daughter. He goes into the house. People all there. They're already singing the dirge of death. They're all in there. They're basically already on to the party, like sort of the celebration after the death. Jesus gets in there and says, you know what? She's not dead. She's just asleep. You know what the scripture records in the sentence right after he opens his mouth and says that faith statement? It says they laughed at him. You think Jesus gets it? He gets it. From the petty persecutions of being laughed at or mocked to the heavy-handed things of threatening of your life and your livelihood, Jesus gets it. But Paul knew when he went back to the city to talk to these new Christians that one of the most important things he had to bring up was the problem of persecution and difficulty. You know, he could have picked a more encouraging topic to teach on. But he knew that that was the imminent danger for these young people in the faith. And he said, I want to confirm your belief. I want to remind you of the good news that Jesus worked and died for you and made a way for you. Have you forgotten? It hasn't been very long. He wanted them to remain true to the faith, to stay with Jesus, to continue to follow in his footsteps. My hope is that our Christians, the disciples in this church, their roots get as nasty and as deep and as impenetrable as the rhododendrons and the junipers that used to be in my backyard. I had a summer, I think it was maybe two summers ago, we had bought a house, we got some help, and there were large mature bushes all around the house, taking up the property's not big. They were taking up huge footprints of the property. And so I just got angry. I'm like, I'm taking this junk out. I don't care if it's beautiful for like 2 months out of the year. That's nice, but this has got to go. So man, I lock in and lock down. I get an axe, I get a saw. And so I take off all the branches in the trunk. So now I'm just looking at a stub about a foot off the ground. And I have no idea what's below the surface. Some of those were so shallow, I basically pulled them up with my bare hands, even though they were actually pretty old. They weren't like new plants. They were old, but they were so shallow. Some of them, it was unbelievable how powerful and strong and deeply networked the root system was. No axe was bringing that thing out. No saw was bringing that out. I brought a pick out. I started picking at it, picked all the way around. It's still not coming out. The last thing I had to do was chain it to my SUV and drive my SUV in my backyard and SUV pull it. And even then, I spun out several times. That's what I want your roots to be like. When Satan and his ridiculous schemes come at you, because all he wants you to do, all he wants you to do is stop believing and quit. That's all he wants. It's such a simple mission for him. Don't let it be easy for him. I want you to have deep roots, networked roots, where it is such a pain to pull them out. Satan says, forget it. I'm sick of you. Deep roots, not shallow roots. If we're people who are involved in other people's lives, all we're doing as farmers is we're just changing the conditions around the plant. We don't make people grow, guys. We don't need to feel that pressure. The Bible clearly tells us God makes things grow. That's not our role. What do we do as farmers? We work on the conditions around the plant to help the plant thrive. So what are we doing according to the parable of sower? Pulling huge rocks out of the garden. Why? Because those were the things that were preventing the roots from getting deep. Rocks were in the way. We're cutting thorns back because we know that they are choking the life out of people. That's our job. We don't need to feel pressure about making people grow. That's God's work. But we work on the conditions. A wise farmer is concerned with the environment around his young plants. He makes it his business to be involved looking at those elements, looking at the variables and saying, how can this plant even grow more healthy and strong? And that's all of our responsibility in a young and a growing church. And it's a gift, but we can't take it for granted. It's a wake-up call for me in many ways. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. We'll finish with this scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The passage I want to read is verse 7 through 11. Verse 7 through 11. Paul writes here to the church in Corinth. This is some years later. Different location. He says, "And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia." That's where we're talking about today. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure it, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." There's the gospel right there. Verse 10, "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, and that he will continue to deliver us." There's the gospel promise about remaining faithful. Verse 11, "As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." See, there's the watering again. Paul was unified with these young Christians because he said, just like we're sharing in the joy of seeing so many of your family members and your neighbors becoming Christians, we're sharing in your suffering because we've almost been killed for this. And we know they're not going any easier on you, even in our absence. You see, in life, verse 9, "Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." Everyone experiences this. This is not unique to Christian persecution. Everyone feels the pressure and the burden of loss of life and limit. It's all around us. And often we'll feel it for our own self, for our own heart, for our own soul. We'll feel the sentence of death. But if you get something about what the good news is, about how lost we are, but about how powerful God is there to be with us, look at that second sentence in verse 9. "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. There's the good news right there. You see, the problem is our lostness is pointed out by this scripture. The reason all men and women are lost before God is because by nature, what we do and what we've been told is when hardship comes, because I know life's going to be hard. It doesn't take very long to figure out that life's going to be difficult. When it comes, the most important thing is that I be strong. That's what I tell myself. That's what my culture and my society tells me. And even that's what my loving family will often tell me. I have got to be strong for myself, and I have got to be self-reliant. The messages from the world and this topic go on and on and on, but they sound like this. You must look out for yourself. If your mistakes don't kill you, they're going to make you stronger. And the world is even really effective at telling everybody, hey, it's not healthy for you to depend on anybody else. You need to be your own person, and you need to be dependent. The world is very good at giving that message. And there's some truth in that. But what the world fails to do, and what the gospel says so clearly right here, is it's not about just not depending on other people. Actually, what it is you must depend on God, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. See, in Paul's words in the writing there in Acts, he says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom. And people get this kind of thing backwards when they read a sentence like that. They're like, okay, what God must be saying is that life is hard, the Christian life is hard, and that if I want to get into the pearly gates, it's my responsibility to be extremely strong, and then if I'm strong enough, and I'm tough enough, and I'm hard enough, to get through this life that Jesus is talking about, then when I get up to heaven in the next life, then God will open up the doors and welcome you and say, you know what, you were a strong person and you got through it all. Congratulations, I'm going to not let you in. You see, what Jesus is saying here is actually the opposite. How do you get into the kingdom of heaven? How do you enter the kingdom of heaven? We get it backwards because it's not about us getting into the kingdom of heaven. It's about letting Jesus get into our heart. And I don't mean in some kind of superficial prayer. You see, if the king is living inside you, that means you're already a part of the kingdom. That's good news. But the problem is that the more self-reliant we are, and the more we focus ourselves on fixing ourselves and improving ourselves and getting ourselves up to par, we put so much energy into trying to make ourselves a better person, where God is saying all the while, just understand that you can't get there, but that you have sinned against a great and loving God. When the prodigal son returned home after squandering all the family's wealth, one of the things he says is, not just that I've sinned against you, Dad, but I've sinned against heaven. You see, people who are self-reliant, they never get the fact that they've sinned against a loving Father in heaven. It always comes back to, I have got to make that change for me. This is a tough world, and if I'm going to be independent, then I must be self-reliant. And Jesus is saying what you've got to do is you've actually got to become, rather than hard-hearted and strong and tough, you've got to become cultivated and tender and soft-hearted like a child. That's exactly why in the parable of the sower, you see that sentence that talked about the seed fell on the hard ground and the bird came and took it away. It's because the person was so self-reliant and so independent, the gospel seed, when it hit it, it literally just sat on the surface. It couldn't even start to do anything. It had nowhere to go, and it's just snatched away by Satan. On the reverse side, if you're tender-hearted and not self-reliant, and you come to do what Paul is saying by depending on God in every step of the way, both for your salvation and continuing in the Christian life, if you can be that tender-hearted, then actually the kingdom will come and be within you, Luke 17. The kingdom is within you now. And so when you pass on from this life and your time is done, whenever that is, You don't need to worry about whether God's going to open up the pearly gates. Because the king is already reigning in your heart. And he says clearly, I'm already there reigning. You're one of my citizens. Pass through. Don't even show me your passport. Don't care. You're already in. You've been a part of my kingdom. Nothing new. That ought to inspire us. In Jesus' heavenly prayer in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, one of the things that he said is he said, I've prepared these things because I want these disciples to be with me. He goes to this long prayer. But one of the things he says that's so heartfelt is he says, I want these disciples to be with me. It's not about being tough. It's not about being hard-hearted, about being independent. It's about being with God and big decisions for us, for ourselves, about getting right with God and being with God, and then taking on that huge responsibility to return to young souls. Return to young souls and water them. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray.